I would ask you to take your Bibles out, and we're opening up to Hebrews. And tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. And we're going to be looking in this text, what we just sang about, the death that he died was a payment in full. And so I thought it'd be good for some of you, if you've walked in here, we've been saturated with the truths of the greater high priest. Jesus Christ has made, you could say, a complete and sufficient work. But there's times in our life when we need to be reminded in our hearts and souls that what he did is for us personally. And in order for that to happen, the word of God, you need to hear it for yourself. I'm often reminded when I'm thinking, I hope so-and-so is here to hear this. No, the word of God is today's present word for you. And so that's why we're going to bow right now and pray and ask the Lord to speak. And that we would heed the words of Hebrews. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because today salvation, it depends on the word of God. It carries life and death, doesn't it? So may God speak. Let's ask him to do that. Father, we ask your word would have its authority tonight. Whatever place we've come from, and Lord, in whatever situation we're in, Christ, you are seated at the right hand of the Most High and the holiest of holies, and you have a sufficient power to take the darkest and deepest guilt and remove it as far as the east is from the west, because your blood was paid in full. And Lord, we bow before you now because we all come as sinners, beggars, dependent completely upon your mercy, as we heard this morning. The vastness of your mercy, the abounding loving kindnesses of the Lord, and your slowness to patience, Lord, is what is our only hope. Lord, we're sinners saved by grace, and that's the testimony. We can point people to the Savior. And Lord, even tonight, if somebody's struggling with a guilt that has crippled them from serving the body and serving you with joyful hearts, today I pray you would do that which is impossible, but that they would believe and that they would be cleansed and that they would come out of this place new creatures. And only you can do that by your Spirit. So we ask you'd work in Jesus' name. Amen. The text we're in today is one of the most glorious, climactic statements of what Christ has done as the mediator of a new covenant. He removes the guilt of sin. Lady Macbeth is one of Shakespeare's most notorious characters. And if you've ever seen or read the play, she's notorious for she prods her husband to murder Scotland's king and then deludes herself into believing that a little water will clear her of the deed. But for all of her repeated washing, the ritual cannot cleanse her of her nagging guilt. Guilt is that awful feeling that stays in the deepest part of our soul, even in the pit of our stomach, when we know we've done something wrong. And we'll do almost anything to get rid of it. The IRS once received a letter from an anonymous taxpayer, and it read, I've cheated on my income tax for the past 7 years. And tonight my conscience is troubling me to the point that I cannot sleep. I've enclosed a $100 bill as my way of saying I'm sorry. If I find that I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest of what I owe. C.S. Lewis once said, all men stand condemned not by an alien code of ethics, but by their own. And all men therefore are conscious of guilt. It's funny how when you preach a sermon, God has to put you through it. The other night, I woke up in the middle of the night with a nagging sense of guilt. Because the previous night, I had been very curt with my wife. It was actually a Bible study night, I have to confess. I'd I'd built a fire. I'd got the sticks all ready. This shows you the sinfulness of us all. I'd built a fire. I got the wood all perfectly ready. I was going to go to Bible study and come back and then get that blazing fire. We'd go to bed into the beauty of the night with the sound of crackling wood. But my wife and daughter come in. They see this perfectly built fire ready to go. And my daughter says, she just lights the match and she burns it all. It's funny how the smallest thing can cause. I said, honey, did you realize how I built that and prepared it for tonight? And I was angry. And then as I slept that night, I heard that. I was reminded of the verse, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I had actually gone down to bed and I turned my back so I could sleep this side over a darn little fire. And you see, guilt, though, is the thing that wakes us up and says, that's not right. We know we're guilty. Sometimes we try to hide our guilt from others. You remember Adam and Eve? Their first act after sinning was what? Hiding. Fig leaves can only hide so much. You can't hide your heart from God, and God came and found them hiding. Remember David when he tried to hide his adultery and his sin with Bathsheba? In Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away for day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. I acknowledged my sin to you and your iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Your conscience is a God-given warning system that functions either to accuse or excuse you. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, the Word of God says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. Guilt is built in to the way God created us as a barometer or a warning sign. Luther said, although I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt myself to be a sinner before God with an unquiet conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Guilt can't be satisfied by willpower. Wishing it away, listening to a psychiatrist say that it doesn't even exist. And sometimes even when we're saved, we struggle with the believing that the all-encompassing power of the Savior's blood was shed for us. We hear the words, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And it reaches our ears, but goes no further. And the accuser of the brethren and our guilt from the past won't let us forget our failings, our shameful giving into temptation. We smile as we go to church. Deep inside, though, we're just saying, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You shouldn't even be serving. You know what you are. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 9. And we see that Hebrew portrays Christ as a great high priest, and he's pointing us to the only place where guilt can really be removed. You see, God is the one we offend when we sin, and he alone can provide the remedy for our guilt. And from the first time the human sinned, you could say from the very beginning, animals had to be slayed. Blood had to be shed. And even here we see without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the blood of 1,000 animals could not remove and take away the sin. It only covered it until the one perfect sacrifice was made that completely satisfied the requirement of God, a holy God. So when John the Baptist begins his ministry and when Jesus is on the scene, he points to this one, shod in sandals, Jesus, who came in human frailty. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So as we read tonight, verse 11, we see Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, and he purchased an eternal redemption with his own blood. Read with me in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Here we see Christ as the perfect mediator, and he has an accomplished work that was done once and for all, and it's available now to remove all your guilt. Let's look at verse 11 and see how this unfolds. And we're going to first see the accomplished redemption of Christ. And then we're going to see the amazing application of his work now. "But when Christ appeared..." Notice the contrast. He's contrasting whatever was said earlier with what is being said now. The contrast is pretty striking here because he's talking about the good things to come. He's going all the way back to the first verse of chapter 9 where he had been talking about the old covenant. And when you look at the old covenant, there was something dreadfully deficient. Even though it was God's covenant and he did it through Moses, there was something temporary, something that it couldn't accomplish in itself. And notice how he begins in 9 verse 1, and so that you can understand what he's going to emphasize in the contrast that we find in verse 11. "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." Notice the subject, Mosaic regulations. The reference to a sanctuary was the tabernacle. And you'll notice he'll go on and describe the furniture, the table, the lampstand. And then behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And as he shifts from the place of where the old covenant priesthood ministered, he shifts to the ministry in verse 7. Verse 8, he goes where it says, "But into the second, the high priest entered once a year, not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit, verse 8, is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle was still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. There was a serious deficiency in the old covenant. Both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect. And he's going to go on to say they had to be repeated. In the case of the Day of Atonement, every year they would do the same thing, as if to say, It's not yet over. The sins of this year, you could say, have been temporarily reprieved. God's passed them over. But the next year comes. And the same thing, as a reminder that to draw near to a holy God, there was a price that had to be paid. So if you look at the way in which the argument goes, when he gets to, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he begins by emphasizing how Christ comes to fulfill that which the old could not do. And the first area, you could say, that is revealed is the access. The priest's access was severely limited, as he says in verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, if you catch the way the writer emphasizes this, you'll see a contrast is arranged quite interestingly. He begins with a positive statement, and then he puts in two negatives in between, and then he ends with another positive. Notice the first positive is Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come by entering through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And then he goes, pause. The two negatives, not made with hands. And the next one is not through the blood of goats. The first one, the not made with hands, emphasizes something about where the high priest would go to do the atonement. And we've already seen that if you looked at the tabernacle, you have to sort of know how the priest would go into that place to make an atonement. So take a look at Leviticus chapter 16, somewhere in the Old Testament. And you'll find that in the book of Leviticus, at the centerpiece where God is a holy God and he allows for unholy people to draw near, we see the ritual of the Day of Atonement was designed to teach them something about their need for forgiveness. And he begins by talking about the place. Look at Leviticus 16 and notice the reference to Aaron entering the holy place. And this is the place that we could say was in the center of the worship of the people of Israel. It says in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. He's talking about Nadab and Abihu who burnt incense that was not according to the commandment of God. So right after that situation, I'm sure Aaron is still dealing with the loss of his two sons. But God had made a decisive declaration that you don't come to God any way you choose. And here Aaron is now being confronted by Moses and in saying, you're the man, the priest, who's going to picture what God has to do in order to make an atonement for these people. I mean, these are the people that built a calf when Moses was up on the mountain. These are the people that should have been all destroyed. And yet we find out that God had made a provision to spare them and to show mercy over and over again. But here we find this amazing place where Aaron is instructed how he is to go into the place and what he can and what he cannot do. And I want you to pay close attention to the restrictions. Verse 2, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time. This is not any place, any time. I'm just going to go in and have a little chat with the Lord in his throne room. As if I could sort of just imagine a God of my own making. I mean, he had just learned that God is holy by the death of his two sons. And now God is making a very clear description. You do not go whenever. There's a barrier. So the tabernacle, you could say, was built with this message that it's not open access. God is holy and you will die if you get face to face without a provision. And so Aaron, you are not to enter at any time inside the veil. He says before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull and a sin offering. Then he goes in to describe the means by which he is to go into the place. But don't miss the place. The place was designed by the construction, you could say by a pattern that Moses was given by God himself. It was a pattern that he had to do perfectly. It was constructed and described in Exodus 25, and detailed instructions were given. The tabernacle consisted of three main sections. The court, or the outer court, was where the sacrifices were offered. And if you went there and you went to the tabernacle, the first thing you would see was this huge brazen bronze altar. 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And on that altar, the sacrifices and offerings were made. And it was at the bronze basin next to this altar where the priests would purify their bodies by washing their hands and feet. In other words, there would be a continual reminder. That altar was a continual reminder that blood needed to be shed because your God in the midst of you is a holy God. And you don't trample upon the holy because anything unclean was restricted from going into the holy. Unclean, Leviticus describes in many ways, was defilement. A leper was unclean. A woman on her menstrual cycle was prevented from going into this court because she was unclean. There were restrictions that you might say didn't make sense, but God had said there's a very fine distinction between that which is unclean and that which is holy. And it's the blood in Leviticus that cleans the unclean. Obviously, sin is the defilement that all of these things pictured at. And the greatest defilement is if somebody touched a corpse, you were not to enter the tabernacle, because if you entered into the tabernacle, you would defile that place. But in Hebrews 9, there's two compartments that are described. He describes it as after the court, there was the inner court, or the tent of the meetings, and there were two parts to it, the holy place and the most holy place. Some people call the inner tent the Holy of Holies. Now, each of the main sections of the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place were separated by curtains, barriers. These curtains, again, remind us of the distance that existed between a holy God and an unholy people. All members of the Israelite community could pass through the outer curtain from outside the tabernacle and into the outer court surrounding the tent of meeting. And the curtain had an inner lining of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. From this lining, the people could recognize that they were in the house of heaven. And the outside was covered by a curtain of goat hair and then a covering of ram skins dyed red. The second curtain divided the outer court of the tabernacle from the holy place, or the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priests that were appointed by God would only enter through that curtain. This curtain was made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. In Exodus 26, it was the work of an embroiderer. Every detail was designed to bring about a reminder of God's holiness. But the third and most significant curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place was where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible in Exodus 26:31 says God's presence appeared over the atonement cover called the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that was placed just behind this curtain. And right in front of the curtain was a miniature altar, completely, not brass, but gold. It was like a miniature replica of the brazen altar back there, again reminding that there had to be a price of blood before anyone is able to be fit to go before the holiness of God. But this curtain was like the curtain at the entrance, except that it was embroidered with cherubim. Remember the cherubim in the Garden of Eden that were guarding the way into the presence of God? It's as if God had placed a curtain as a reminder to say, this is the Holy of Holies. It was tightly woven, it was very heavy, and it stood as a barrier between God and his people. And access to the Most High place was limited even to Aaron the high priest, as we just saw. Aaron was to follow strict guidelines for cleansing before approaching the most holy place, and he was to approach only on God's terms. So as you look at this amazing statement, look, go back to Hebrews chapter 9 now, and listen to the way in which Christ pictures a fulfillment of that which was a shadow. Verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come. The good things, that would be the better promises. That which he paid for and when he shed his blood was a new covenant that was built on better promises. These are the good things. And it says, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The most holy place that the high priest could go only once a year was and forbidden by only the high priest. There's something elevated here in Hebrews. Here we see the phrase not made with hands. Whatever this place is that Christ entered, it was not made with hands. And then he says, not of this creation. So that rules out all the visible heavens. This is not about Christ. I know it says he went through the heavens, but this is a place that is not of creation. But we know from the scriptures that there's a throne in heaven, and by the visions of Ezekiel, John, and Revelation, there's a holy God that's separated by a sea of glass, the Ancient of Days. And in the real heaven, there exists a place where we could say is the full, unmitigated glory of the triune God. The place where angels, it says, the seraphim are covering their faces and they're crying all the time, holy, holy, holy. And it's this place, it's a better place that Christ, as our priest, goes into the very presence, the holiest of holies. And the place in that tabernacle, that earthly tent, was just a mere picture of what our priest would do after he was crucified, raised, and ascended. And when he came and was sat on the next to the right hand of God. So we see that the limitation of the old was there was restriction of access to God, but Christ entered into a greater place. He had greater access. But then verse 12 adds something very important. Notice, not only the uniqueness of the fact that Christ went to the very place that the tabernacle pictured, it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Catch that? It's building. There's not only a perfect access, but Christ fulfills a perfect atonement because of his perfect sacrifice. It's a blood, not of goats and calves. And the contrast is striking. It's his own blood. The blood of Christ is more priceless and infinite in its atoning efficacy than all the stacks of animals that all through time had been killed in faith that one would come. Go back to Leviticus 16. Because I think if you're not aware of the Day of Atonement, which I think it's very clear that he's referencing goats and calves, because in the blood of these animals, there was very specific instructions on the Day of Atonement what to kill, and what blood that would go in and atone for the priest, and then what blood would atone for the people. And you catch this, after it says Aaron was to only go in once a year, and then it describes his garments. Verse 5 in Leviticus 16 describes that he will take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. The priest, Aaron, was just as much guilty as you and I for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Being in the priesthood doesn't make you somehow immune from the need for atonement. In fact, there's a greater accountability. And what's striking is that Aaron, everything is picturing the fact that he had to make atonement for himself first. Because at any moment, God could rightly say, just like your sons, you're not fit. But God gave a provision and a reminder, as he were to say, that there is a way for you to be forgiven. And so he takes two goats. Notice, two goats are going to provide a vivid picture of what God does when he will ultimately send Christ to die for your sins. Notice, two goats are to be presented at the doorway of the tent of meeting, right outside near the brazen altar. And Aaron is going to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. You know, I read that and I go, man, I wouldn't want to be a goat in Israel. Because it could be you. And then I could just see those goats waiting to see who's going to get the lots. Now, what would be better? To be killed immediately or to be cast off into the wilderness and be killed by wild animals? Go ahead, pick which one you would rather do. In other words, both goats are going to do something and there's going to be a violent punishment. As if God would say, the only thing between you and the punishment is my provision, my mercy. Notice, Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot fell and make it a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, notice, to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness. Again, as I read through this text this week, I was again reminded of what value is the blood that Christ shed, how infinitely valuable it is when we forget what it cost for our forgiveness. It's as if God would say, I'm going to remind you that there's a price to pay, and it's a high price because there's an infinite payment due to satisfy the justice and the righteous requirements of a holy God. And all the people were remembering that day. They were to fast and remember that before the mercy of God, there go they. And so as Aaron goes in, again, imagine the people all gathered around, and there's sort of a fear that fell upon the place, because as the high priest goes in with the coals of the incense, it's as if there's a trembling recognition. We don't deserve to live another year. As he puts the incense before the Lord, the cloud of incense, It says he takes the blood of the bull and he sprinkles it with his finger on the mercy seat. And in front of the mercy seat, he sprinkles some of the blood, it says, with his finger seven times. He literally has to dip his fingers into the blood and put it on the altar. And it's the reason is because he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. You see, the one given here is that God is saying that the old covenant always was a reminder that there was a sin that required a payment. And blood is the blood of life, life for life. If it wasn't for the blood, there would be death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. But it's that goat, that scapegoat, that really captures your attention, because after they had sprinkled the blood on the altar, they made atonement. He goes in and then he finishes atoning for the holy place. Verse 21, he comes out and it says he offers the live goat. And notice verse 21, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. Both of his hands, saying, this is the substitute that we should be. And they were to confess over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. And by the man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. And it shall release the goat in the wilderness. Can you imagine? As Aaron, representing the people, puts his two hands on that head, it's as if he's saying, there's all our iniquities. We deserve nothing less. This side of the cross, we are just as liable. If it wasn't for the mercy and the blood of Christ holding back the wrath of God, there go we. Because there had to be a price. There had to be a propitiation. Because God is holy. But here's the good news. It's as if God declares in the act of killing one goat and then sending another goat away that he's removing their sins away. It's as if he's saying, I alone can take away the offense of the guilt of your sin. Guilt is something you can't wish away. It's only something God can pay. And that is where we end up in Hebrews, because Jesus, he enters the very place where the holiness of God would consume any of us, but he enters not empty-handed. It says he entered the holy place having obtained eternal redemption through his own blood. You see, an animal is almost... it's a striking contrast. When you think of a goat, it's not like the goat was volunteering. Right? A goat is passive. It's involuntary. When the goat conceived the person coming with a knife, the goat is going, whatever goats do, you know? No. I remember when I was in a village in India with Theo and Ami, I just remember they were going to kill. I may have told you this before, but they came to kill the feast that we were going to eat for the pastor's conference. And that animal knew what was happening before there was even a blow. That's violent. I was shocked at how violent it was. I thought, oh, okay, we're just going to go to Safeway and get a nice little, you know, cuts of meat. It's not nice. I almost felt sick, actually. It's actually quite shocking if you're not used to it. That's what God wanted them to see. That's what he wants us to see. When we think of our sin and the amount, what it costs God to forgive us of our sins, it's not a light thing. And I think of this contrast because Jesus, it was voluntary. At any time he could have called 10,000 legions. He was voluntary. It says in Philippians, He humbled himself, he said, first of all, by becoming a man, and then he humbled himself to the point of death, and then death on a cross. And in the garden, remember, Jesus knew that it wasn't just the physical, it would be the full weight of the penalty of countless animals that received the punishment that was due us. And he went without a word. What a contrast. That's your Savior. Voluntary obedience. Never a minute of his life did he do anything. He was sinless. You see, the animals had to be without blemish. Our Savior, you could say this, there was never a day where there was even a thought that dishonored his God. There was never on his mouth anything that would condemn him. He was completely innocent because he was the perfect Lamb of God. And he honored God to the very death when he was crucified. It was as if he was saying, I kept trusting in the one who I have been trusting on since I was in the womb. So Christ provides a better price. You see, in Aaron's day, they could provide animals, and God was saying there had to be something better. Something better. And who would have thought that the King of Kings, the Christ, the one who was the priest, you could say in chapter 7, the Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek, the one who you could say was higher than Moses as the builder, who would have thought that the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, would be that animal in the place of the animal? Who would have thought that he would be the one to take the savage punishment for the wrath of God for us? And he says, once and for all. Notice, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This excludes both the necessity and possibility of repetition. The payment was made once and for all, paid in full. And this is important because some of you keep wrestling with the guilt of a sin, and the guilt won't go away. And you say, God's forgiven me of this sin and this sin. But there's this one memory, this one remembrance of a sin. You say that there's no way. I have to do something. It's almost like penance. I have to do something to rub that one out. Jesus, he went once and for all with a blood that was infinite in its efficacy, so that every one of your sins could be completely paid in full. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. You have been released from the punishment you deserve because he accomplished an eternal redemption, not to be repeated. So you think, what could be more? Like in Hebrews, it's like, is this possible that you could go back to those shadows? How can you go back to those tabernacle pictures when the one that they pictured has done the work? But here's the point. In verses 12, he shifts to verse 13. It's not just that he accomplished it. Notice the Christ ministry is applying what he accomplished. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? There's cleansing power in the blood. Listen, if you have been wrestling and you have been guilty, rightly so, don't hide from it. Don't deny it. The Bible says you can confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. And what? To cleanse you. He doesn't want you to be hiding in the back shadows, saying, I can't serve God. There's no way I even deserve to show up my face. Listen, we're all like that. I don't deserve to be preaching. Christ is the only one that deserves to be here. And he said, I've done this for you, Greg. Now you preach me. You preach. Not because you deserve it or because you're more spotless than anyone else, but because I am the spotless Lamb of God. We have a Savior who's accomplished it. But listen, it says he applies it. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? You see, he's not just saying, forgive your sins. Your conscience is the thing that's not quiet. That's what woke me up in the middle of the night. And my conscience is saying, I'm not right. And it's a conscience from dead works. Literally, works that lead to death. You thought about that? All our righteousness is like filthy rags, according to Isaiah. Even the works that we do on this side of the cross as Christians is tainted. But there was nothing that tainted the work of Christ. You see, he cleanses us, our conscience, from dead works. And why does he do that? To serve the living God. Listen, the free obedience and perfect righteousness of an entire life is captured when it says the blood cleanses our conscience. How is it possible that his blood can cleanse your conscience from dead works? Because his blood was shed in a way that you could say his life demonstrated a perfect, sinless offering. You see, it wasn't just the work on the cross. It was the culmination of a life of perfect worship, submitted to the Father's will. And notice the sacrifice was made not only in perfect obedience to the Father, but in perfect dependence on the Holy Spirit. It says, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. In perfect dependence on the Holy Spirit in his humanity, even to the place on that cross, he was relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. His work was perfect. Ours is imperfect. His work is cleansing and efficacious. Our works would condemn. But what's amazing is that his work redeems us from a debilitating, you could say, darkness that doesn't serve, and he frees us to do what he saved us to do, to worship him. Isaiah 42 describes in a different way the description of how God was so delighted in Christ's perfect work. Isaiah 42 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So the servant of chapter 42 is the one who will establish justice because he's the servant that the Father says, I delight in. Three times when Jesus was on the earth, God spoke audibly. At his baptism, at the transfiguration, and in John chapter 12. And when you hear the Father's speech, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But when you turn to Isaiah 53, we find that this one servant, the servant whom the Father says, the only one in whom he's well pleased, he becomes our substitute. And in Isaiah 53, the same servant says, he grew up like a tender shoot. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. And then verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, when they took that goat and they put the hands on that goat, they were saying, cursed. That's a cursed goat. And everybody agreed, and they, as it were, took that goat and said, that one is the cursed one. Well, when the innocent, blameless Son of God, your Savior, came, they esteemed him stricken, cursed, afflicted. And in Galatians it says, he became a curse for us. There's no way you can remove guilt until you see that the guilt had to be taken away by somebody in your place. And in Isaiah 53, it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The perfect servant that the Father delighted in was the cursed scapegoat that took away your sin out of the camp. And he will always be remembered because the marks of the nail, the nails are, you could say, still there to remind us that he did it for you, so that you won't live in a place of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, how can Paul say that? Because the blood was perfect, and it cleanses the most defiled person, even me. Do you believe? Has your conscience been troubling you recently? Humility is not trying to think of yourself lower and lower and then trying to have penance. True humility is getting on your face and seeing the degree of your offense, and never forgetting the immensity of the cost it took to pay for your sin. Because Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Never forget that what God provided was sufficient to remove all your guilt. And he did it, and it's done. And if you don't believe, see, this is what the Bible says. The Bible is on the word of God, on the record of God. He's saying, believe on my Son for the infinite provision that he gave in Christ is available. As we close, I want to challenge you. First, those of you that came in here and you may not be saved, you don't know Christ. Every Jew, you could say, who still reads the Old Testament, they missed the whole point because they keep thinking that it's their good works and their prayers and their various ways. They didn't understand the point of the blood and the sacrifices. But listen, if you're in this room today, Hebrews declares that it was all to point you to the one sacrifice, the priest who took his own blood into the very holy of holies. And he's your advocate because he made a propitiation so that you can have your sins removed. And when you don't believe, you dishonor this priest. You're saying it's not enough. You're saying, I have to do something more. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Believe that it's enough and that he has forgiven all your sins because what Christ did paid in full. Paid in full for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and just thank you again for reminding the glorious provision of your own Son. How could he be the goat that was cast out? How could he be the one to be killed and his blood to pay for what we did? Lord, this will be the question in eternity. How is it possible that we deserve this Savior? Lord, if there's anybody in this room right now who is plagued with guilt, may they turn their eyes away from themselves and to the Savior. May they look to Jesus. Today, his blood has the power to cleanse every sin because he paid in full all that we did to dishonor you. And Lord, would they fall on their faces and ask for forgiveness for turning away from the greatest provision, the greatest love that God has given, his own son. And may they embrace him today. And Lord, may this week we sing because we're forgiven. And we'll give you the praise. Amen.